So starting last week, we're taking 5 weeks to explore some of life's hardest questions, and these are key questions that either cause Christians to stumble or non-Christians from even coming to the faith. And so the whole summer is designed for you to invite your friends and neighbors and coworkers to, because the series this summer is pretty basic for you if you're a believer, but it's very important stuff for people who are seeking. And so I encourage you again, let's fill up these pews with visitors and seekers, and they can wrestle together with these important questions. Today's question is the Bible true? Can we really trust the Bible? These are certain questions you have to ask in life, and one of them, is there one almighty God amongst all the possibilities of deity or non-deity? Is there one almighty God? And has that one almighty, all-sovereign God given revelation to humanity? Either he has, either he or she, or whatever you want to say that deity is, either such a thing exists, such a person exists, such an intelligent designer exists, and has that designer, has that creator imparted some kind of revelation to humanity to know who he is and what he wants? Right? Because if there is only one almighty God, and that one almighty God has imparted one revelation to us that tells us who he is and who we are and how we can go from death to life, I think we ought to listen. Right? Maybe? So we're going to look at the reliability of the Bible, the accuracy of the Bible, and the uniqueness of the Bible. Let us pray. Father, I pray that these simple and profound truths of your word would inspire us to fall in love again with your word, and especially the living word whom the written word reveals, Jesus the Christ. So we're going to look at, first of all, what the Bible claims about itself. Psalm 119 says, the law of the Lord. So when the scripture uses the phrases law or testimony or precepts, or Christ talked about the law and the prophets, it's talking about the word of God, okay? So you can substitute God's word for those words in their law, testimony, precepts. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they, God's word, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, by God's word, is your servant warned, and in keeping God's word, there is great reward. 2 Timothy, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God. This is where we get the word inspired. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And then, of course, the wonderful passage of Hebrews. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So these are some very high claims that the Bible is making for itself. And of course, the most audacious claim of all is the Bible itself is claiming to be the very words of the one and only Creator, Sovereign God. And so this is the word God breathed. It doesn't mean that God dictated to the authors what to say. The Holy Spirit was upon the authors as they wrote, so that what ends up in our Bible is all that God wanted to say to humanity, still working through the unique personalities and culture of the day. In these passages, the Bible is claiming that it is the divinely revealed truth that is perfect and trustworthy and right and radiant and righteous and priceless. And it's claiming, as in seeing Hebrews, that it's not just words on a page, that because this is the very word, inspired, authoritative, infallible word of God, it actually has the power to do what it promises it will do. And so what these audacious claims of the Bible, what they eliminate is any view that many have that the Bible is just a good book. It's just one good book among many other. Bible doesn't allow for that because it says it is the only word of God. So either it claims to be flawless. So it's either the written revelation of God or it is a book that is blatantly lying and therefore should be disregarded altogether. There's no in-between ground with the Word of God because it says it is the only Word of God. So if it's lying, it ought to be disregarded. If it's the truth, it ought to be surrendered to. So the Bible is written by deceivers, the delirious, or the divine. Do a quick overview of the Scriptures. Again, you all basically know this stuff, but I trust that you are inviting people to use this material to share with others who are seeking and asking these questions. If you open up a Protestant Bible to the table of contents, you will see two major sections, and those two major sections are Old Testament, New Testament. Old Testament has 39 books. New Testament has 27 books. The Jewish Bible, okay, so we derive our faith from the Jewish faith. The Jewish faith, their scriptures, their Torah, is basically our Old Testament. A little bit different order, but basically our Old Testament. Roman Catholics, Greek Orthodox, and Ethiopian Orthodox include more books in their Old Testament than us Protestants. Protestants refer to those books as the Apocrypha. We do not consider them to be the inspired word of God, but we do consider them as valuable for spiritual edification. So if you've never read the Apocrypha, I encourage you to do so. The Bible is further divided into types of literature. These are the big categories, and then there's sub-genres under them. The Old Testament contains history, poetry, and prophecy, and you interpret each of those differently. You don't apply the rules of interpreting poetry or prophecy to history and vice versa. New Testament is the same three categories. It's broken into history, Matthew through Acts, letters, Romans through Jude, and prophecy, the book of Revelation. So the next big question then, is the Bible reliable? And the question here is, the Bible is written in languages other than English, and it's been copied repeatedly over and over and over again for thousands of years. So how do we know that the Bible you hold in your hands is reliable? Bible was written in basically Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. 99% of the Old Testament is Hebrew. Some parts of Daniel is Aramaic because he was living in Babylon at the time. The New Testament is basically the Greek of the day, the common language Greek. There was formal Greek and there was the common language Greek with a few Aramaic words thrown in there. Here's how the Old Testament and New Testament were written and preserved. The Old Testament were first composed, put in the written form. So for hundreds of years, the Bible was passed down orally. So just imagine that. We talk about is the possibility of written words being full of error. What about oral words? The scripture was only oral for hundreds of years, passed down. And then Moses started writing it out while they're in the wilderness, and he had nothing else to do. And then further on, then he basically composed the first five books, more or less. And then the remaining books were written by priests, prophets, kings, and scribes like Samuel, Ezra, Solomon, and David. And they were composed, mostly gathered, they were scattered in different forms, and some written, some not written. When Israel finally had a time of extended peace under David and Solomon, they finally said, okay, let's get the word of God into one solid form, and the scribes started doing that. However, what we call the Old Testament didn't come into its final form until the year AD 90. Okay, so fairly recent when you look at how long it was around before that. So how do we know that our current translation of the Hebrew Scriptures is accurate? Here's two big reasons why. There were two main groups who did all this transcribing from mostly original manuscripts, sort of, some are, some not. Talmud and Masoretes. These guys were fanatics, okay? The Talmud had, they were, so there were handwritten copies. Each column had to be between 48 and 60 lines and 30 letters wide. The spacing between the continent sections and books were precise, measured by hairs or threads. Okay? Fanatical. Because the Hebrews have such a high view of Scripture. Oh, that Protestants in America would have such a high view of Scripture. The Masoretes were even more crazy. They numbered the verses, words, and letters of each book. So this is when Christ talks about the word of God will not pass away till every jot and tittle passes away. That's what he's talking about. Every little stroke was counted. And then they calculated the midpoint of each one. When a scroll was complete, independent sources then counted the number of words and syllables forward, then backward, and then from the middle of the text in each direction. I would like that for a job. Up to two mistakes on a page could be corrected. Three mistakes on a page condemned the entire manuscript. Now, these are handwritten Hebrew. Older manuscripts were destroyed to keep them from being misread. So, time went on, we had these things. That was many, many, many centuries ago. Prior to 1947, the oldest Hebrew manuscript that we had extant, which means intact, full, was from the 9th century, okay? Discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls enabled us to compare the accuracy of these 9th century things with ones against from 100 BC. So, it's a 1,000-year gap. So, we had these old manuscripts. Nothing in between. Kid throws a rock in the caves in the Israel area and finds these Dead Sea Scrolls. They compare them. There were a lot of really good intact manuscripts. 1,000-year gap. 95% of the texts were identical to the original manuscript. So you can be confident that the Bible you have in your hand in the Old Testament is reliable, okay? If it's a good translation. So here's a good translation. Any Bible that has the word standard in it, American Standard, English Standard, Revised Standard, and there's an N before some of those, it's just the moderner version. The English Standard is the easiest to read. The NIV is a fairly decent one. It's not as accurate as those three. But if you have one of those four, you have an accurate translation. New Testament. No other manuscript of the New Testament even comes close. Yeah, it's about the Quorum and stuff, the 95% knuckle. Okay? New Testament. There's this whole scientific process that historians and scholars use to determine whether an ancient document is accurate. It depends on the number of manuscripts, the gap between the author and the manuscript that they find, because they don't have original manuscripts of ancient documents. All right? So the number of manuscripts and the gap between. One of the most historically attested to documents that scholars across the world believe is an accurate representation of what Aristotle said is the work of Aristotle. For Aristotle, we have 49 manuscripts. and a gap between when he wrote it and these manuscripts of 1,400 years. All right? And they consider that really reliable. Okay? Here's the New Testament. For the New Testament, we don't have original manuscripts. We have 24,000 manuscripts to compare, and dating back to just 125 years after the death of Christ. There's no comparison. So no honest historian who examines the evidence for the accuracy of the New Testament can say with intellectual integrity that it is not a reliable document. They can disagree with the content, but they cannot disagree that what we have is a reliable, accurate, historical representation of the Christian faith as originally written. Be confident that the word you have before you is accurate and reliable. Good stuff. Next one is about the Bible being accurate. Does the Bible speak truth in all matter that it addresses? I mean, after all, the Bible has some errors. It has some copyist errors. You go to Chronicles and Kings, and it repeats the history, and in one they have 10,000 soldiers, and then they have 100,000 soldiers. The same as that account. You go to the Gospels, and you have Jesus healing the demonic-possessed man. In one Gospel, there's two men. In one Gospel, there's one man. And so people that want to debunk the Bible say, look, it's full of errors. No? So when we say the Bible is infallible and inerrant, it doesn't mean that it doesn't have copyist errors. It means that it is incapable of lying and incapable of not accomplishing what it is supposed to accomplish. Okay? The Bible does not present all the truth that we need to know about science and history and medicine, right? It's not a science book, it's not a history book, it's not a medicine book, and yet, whenever the Bible addresses issues of science or medicine or history or any other matter, when it addresses those areas, it is incapable of lying. It tells the truth, even though it may take hundreds of years for science and medicine to catch up with the Bible. For example, the Bible, long before science discovered, has discovered these things. It describes the conservation of mass and energy. It describes the hydraulic cycle of evaporation, condensation, and precipitation. It describes gravity. It describes the Paracelsian's iron as gravitationally bound star groups. It describes the effect of emotions on physical health. It describes the spread of contagious disease by close contact. It describes the importance of sanitation to health. Whew. Right? All those things in the scripture. Astronomer Robert Jastrow sums it up this way. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He's about to conquer the highest peak of scientific truth. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. Jack Kerchell, authority of the Bible, says this: through the wealth of data uncovered by historical and archaeological research, we are able to measure the Bible's historical accuracy. In every case where its claim can be thus tested, the Bible proves to be accurate and reliable. Two examples in history. For decades, for long hundreds of years, archaeology said there was no such thing as the Hittites or King Balthazar. And there's just two, like, hundreds of examples. Okay, unable to find a trace of this of the Hittites in the scripture. Then in 1906, so this is fairly recent, right? An archaeological dig confirmed the existence of the Hittite nation. They unearthed the capital of the Hittites and 40 other cities, all of the Hittites. Another example, in Daniel chapter 5, the biblical reference is that the king is Belteshazzar. And again, historical understanding, there's nothing in documents for hundreds of years that showed anything about the king during that time being named Belteshazzar, right? And with some other guy. Then in 1956, the archaeologists unearthed three stones that solved the problem. The man who was king of Babylon at that time decided to go on an extended battle campaign with his troops, and while he was gone for a very long time, he appointed his son to serve as the king. Guess what the son's name was? Belshazzar. Archaeologist Nelson Gluck says this: it may be categorically stated that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. So what's the lesson? When secular science or history contradicts the Bible, just give them some time. Eventually, they will be the ones found to be in error. Prophecy, okay? Huge way that the Bible is affirmed to be the Word of God, and this is just applied to the life of Jesus. We can go all through history and look at the Old Testament prophets, how they were fulfilled and are continued to be so in our day. The Bible made very bold, very specific predictions about the person and life of Jesus Christ. These predictions were written down in the Bible between 1400 and 400 years before Jesus was even born. So there's this thing of, well, Jesus did things on purpose to fulfill these scriptures so people would think he was the Messiah. Right? However, a lot of these were fulfilled while before he was born and when he was a baby. It's pretty hard for a baby sitting in a cradle to think, I'm going to fulfill that prophecy. I'm going to be able to do that, but most people are. So it prophesies what city Christ would be born into, what family he would be born into, how he would live, how he would die, how he would rise again. All told, there was 332 prophecies fulfilled. 332 prophecies fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. Using the mathematical science of probability, okay, this fellow... Peter Stoner calculated the odds of just one person fulfilling eight of these prophecies. Just one fulfilling eight. Jesus did 332. One fulfilling eight, and I can't even say these numbers. The chance of one man is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. So however you say that number, how would you say that? One in a lot. He went back and calculated the probability that someone could fulfill 48 of the prophecies, okay? 48. Remember, it's 332 we're dealing with. 48, the probability is 10 to the 157th power. There are only 10 to the 66th atoms in the universe. So it just gets absurd. It's impossible. It's beyond all scientific, intellectual validity that this could have happened by accident. And Jesus again filled 332. Lastly, this morning, look at the uniqueness of the Bible, why in themselves they don't prove that the Word is God's Word, but they certainly, combined with these other facts, present a compelling case. The Bible is unique in its composition. Is written over 1,600 years by 40 different authors with vastly different backgrounds and 3 different languages from 3 different continents, and yet with unmistakable continuity of agreement from cover to cover, unique in its composition. Secondly, the Bible is unique in its circulation. It is the single most published book in the history of the world. Billions and billions have been printed, and tens of millions continue to be sold and circulated year after year after year. Third, the Bible is unique in its translation. It is the single most translated book in the world. Others are catching up. Quran's catching up. Fourth, the Bible is unique in its durability. It has survived bans and ridicules and criticisms and burnings. It has been tried to be destroyed, eradicated by emperors and kings, and yet it lives on. Glory. And fifth, the Bible is unique in its effect on people. This is the one where it gets down to us. How do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? Because it works, because it changes lives, because when you encounter God's word and you surrender to it and you meditate upon it and you memorize it and you proclaim it and you teach it and you study it, it changes your life, does it not? That's the power of God's word. And so we talked about last week, how do you evangelize? You don't try to answer all the questions. You say, all I know is this, once I was blind, but now I see. But the Bible, what about... All I know is the Bible changed my life. It gives me hope. It gives me peace. It gives me comfort. It gives me joy. It gives me purpose. It gives me meaning. You just tell your story. You don't have to be an expert in all this stuff. If you want to become more of an expert, if you want to know more of these details, the classic book that's been around forever is Josh McDowell's Evidence Demands a Verdict. There are other ones. Nikki Gumbel has good stuff from the Alpha material. Lee Strobel's The Case for Faith is really excellent as well. And it's a little more readable than Josh McDowell's, which is like two volumes of spec each. But it'll get you covered. Again, the most convincing proof is that the Bible is the living word, as we read in Hebrews. Reading the Bible isn't like reading a Tom Clancy novel. God's Spirit empowers God's word so that it has the power to do what it promises it will do. So the Gideons and other ministries like Wycliffe and Open Doors that smuggle Bibles into Russia, and these are the kind of ministries you want to support with your money and your prayers, because they're getting the word of God. I met with the Gideons a couple weeks ago, and they're in all but like 20 countries. Is we have Tony here today? He's not here, is he? All right, he's a Gideon.
Tony's here.
Isn't it 20 countries?
Yeah.
Isn't that amazing? 20 more countries to go, and then Christ can come back. So give your time and your money to Gideon's. We'll have them come here pretty soon and share some of these stories. This is why this particular ministry is so important. So thank you for giving. And these Bibles are from your donations. And the week of July 17th, they're going to be handing them out. Or Steve is. If you want to join them, I'm sure he'll take your help to the Windsor home and the what's the other place down there? Sheraton. Sheridan Village. Guarantee it'll produce. And there's story after story after story that Gideons tell of people in hotel rooms or lost, and they're about to commit suicide, and out of an act of desperation, they open up the little nightstand and they pull out the word of God, and God saves them and heals them and delivers them, because the Bible is God's living word, and it is active and living, and it changes lives. God declares this about his word in Isaiah 55. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be, that it goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it will accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing which I sent it. Brothers and sisters, we can be confident that every single prophecy and every single promise of God's holy word is and will be fulfilled. The future of humanity, the future of this planet is bright and hopeful and good because the word of God promises it so. Do you believe that this morning? And so what is your response to God's magnificent and mighty word right now? You have the very words of God in front of you. The very words of God recorded for us. And every time you open up this Bible, whether it's for personal devotion or whether it's sharing with another, or whether it's teaching or preaching, every single time, without fail, the Holy Spirit will always come upon that moment and anoint it with power. So you never, ever, ever, ever have to be ashamed of God's word. You never have to wonder, I don't know if I should share this verse with you, because you never have to be ashamed, because when you proclaim God's word in any way, shape, or form, at any time, with any person, any place, God will always, always, always show up and use it. So be bold. Be immersed. Or are you allowing the world which mocks the word make you timid? Do you place yourself above God's word, deciding for yourself, I'm going to believe this part, but I'm not going to believe that part? This is classic American Christianity, right? Either ignorance or selective obedience. I'm going to believe that, I'm not going to believe that. I'm going to obey that, but I'm not going to obey that. We don't get that option. This is God's authoritative, infallible, empowered word. The only response to God's word is to live under it. Full and total surrender and submission to every word and promise. If you've been neglecting God's word, today is the day. Today is the season to make a plan for daily immersion. And if you do, I promise you, every time my heart strays from God's word, which is often, one of the problems of being a pastor is that you end up only being in the word for your sake and not for mine. I have to keep remembering. No, you have to feed yourself. You can't just feed others. And so I go back. And every single time, no matter how callous or hard or apathetic I am, it's a matter of just a few moments. It's a matter of just a day of re-engaging the word. And your heart will quickly move back to the place where you will say this from your heart. God's word is desired more than gold, even more than fine gold. It's sweeter to me than honey, sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by God's word is your servant warned, and by keeping God's word, there is great reward. Let us pray. Father, we would like to take a moment, and in silent prayer, we want to repent of any way that we have been neglecting your word, or we have been timid about sharing your word. And now, Holy Spirit, author of the word, we ask you, we invite you, we surrender to you. Would you come into our soul and stir up within us a fresh passion and delight and hunger, insatiable hunger, daily be in your mighty and magnificent, life-giving, grace-pouring word. Amen. I invite you to take a few minutes to pray for the prayer requests. Great thing to happen recently, as we said, we're praying for the Crest family for their ongoing comfort, but also the celebration of a life really well lived with their father, grandfather. Melissa Donovan had her little boy, I think it was like 50 pounds or something. 9 pounds, 6 ounces, Caden Patrick. Pretty good, huh? Awesome little dude. Had some troubles there, but under the great care of wonderful nurses that work at Mercy, it's all better. What else is up there? Some Angela Bauman's coming back. Some hard things at the Temple family. All right, so lift these up in prayer, and then the praise team will lead us in our final prayer.